Wasn't that a lovely song? Didn't you enjoy that? Yeah. God's love is so infinite, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a magnificent statement that is. It was illustrated for me beautifully just a few weeks ago when the organist in our church sent me a message on email. And it was a story that was so fascinating that I told it the next day to my Sabbath school class. I enjoyed it so much. It was a story of a widow lady who had five children. They were terribly poor. And the pastor of their church announced that at Easter time they were going to take up in church a special offering for a poor family in the church. And this widow and her five children thought, now what a wonderful opportunity for us to help this poor family. And so they began working, they made baked goods and they sold things and they made toys and they sold them. And the two eldest children, a boy and a girl, earned $20 each, and the mother had $10. And they just were so thrilled to be able to go along at Easter time and to give to this poor family. And so they went along to church this Sunday morning, and the two children, the eldest children, proudly put their $20 in the offering plate, and the mother put her $10 in the offering plate. And they felt they had done something very special. And that afternoon, the pastor came to visit their home. And he had an envelope. And in the envelope, as the mother opened it in front of the children, there were two $20 bills and a $10 bill and 17 $1 bills. They got all their money back with interest. But the thing that bothered them so much was that this told them that the church people thought they were poor. And the children said to the mother, "We are not poor. Why do they think of us like that?" They were poor, but they didn't think of themselves that way. And a few weeks later, a missionary came by the church. And he told of his mission station and of the tremendous financial needs of his mission station, and he asked for a special offering. And the mother had the money there, and she gave the money to the children. And the two eldest children put their $20 bills in the offering plate, and the mother put her $10 bill in the offering plate. And when they counted the offering, there was about $100. And the missionary said, "My," he said, "you must have some rich people in this little church." He said, "I didn't expect to get that much." And when they got home, the children said to the mother, "Mother, 50% of that offering came from us. We're rich. We're rich." Don't you see? That illustrates the love of God. It's giving, expecting no return. It's giving to the needs of others and thinking of others before you think of yourself. That's the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave. He so loved. It was infinite love, divine love, love that I can't possibly explain. Love that just goes way beyond my human imagination, to think that the God of a billion galaxies could love this little speck of a world enough to come down here and to form and to assume the form of a man and to live and die on this world. That is absolutely amazing to me and way beyond anything that I can understand. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, that means you, it means me, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we don't have to perish. We can be delivered from sin. We can be delivered from Satan. We can be changed. We can be transformed. We can have everlasting life, and we can have it now because verse 36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever disobeys the Son will not see life, but must endure God's wrath. But whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Do you believe in the Son?
Amen.
You have eternal life. You have it now. It's so beautiful to think that infinite God on the cross was separated from infinite God, and the suffering was so infinite that if this world goes on for another 1,000 years, the sacrifice was sufficient to atone for all human sin. Isaiah 53 verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sin in his body on the tree. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might be, it's ginomai in Greek, it's the verb to be, so that we might be now the righteousness of God in him because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Romans 5, 6 and 8 says, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I told you during the week that one of the books I love so much is that book by Ellen White, Desire of Ages. And she describes the sacrifice of Christ in a magnificent way. Listen. Upon Christ as our substitute and surety was laid the iniquity of us all. He was counted a transgressor that he might redeem us from the condemnation of the law. The guilt of every descendant of Adam was pressing upon his heart. The wrath of God against sin, the terrible manifestation of his displeasure because of iniquity, filled the soul of his Son with consternation. Now, with the terrible weight of guilt he bears, he cannot see the Father's reconciling face. The withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish pierced his heart with a sorrow that can never be fully understood by man. So great was this agony that his physical pain was hardly felt. See, it wasn't the physical suffering that took the life of Jesus. It wasn't that at all. It was a broken heart. And it was a broken heart because he was bearing my culpability for wrongdoing. He was bearing my guilt, your guilt. And it was this that separated him from his Father. It was this that took his life. You feel guilty because of the sins you've committed in the past? Lay them on Jesus. Amen. Jesus takes the guilt and he takes it away. He bore it on the cross. He takes it away. And he gives you wonderful forgiveness and freedom from guilt. See? And that's what this says. John chapter 3 gives you 5 principles of salvation. And that's the first one. The cross is central to our salvation. And the second one is that we can be forgiven because of the cross. And you've got that in verses 17 and 18 of John 3. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned. Not condemned. Do you believe in him?
Amen.
Then you're not condemned. You see, Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who accept the Lord Jesus Christ and accept the cross know that their guilt has been burnt away at Calvary. And they don't have to feel guilty anymore. You don't have to go through life condemning yourself for the sins of the past, because the cross has taken away your guilt and you have accepted the cross. That's the issue. Thank God for forgiveness. Forgiveness in Scripture is spoken of as justification. Justification and forgiveness are the same thing. You have it in Acts 13, 38 and 39, which says, let it be known to you, therefore, my brothers, that through this man, that's through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. By this Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from all those sins from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So forgiveness comes through Jesus. Justification comes through Jesus. Justification and forgiveness are the same thing. And what did we say justification is? Three things. The past is wiped out. The perfect righteousness of Christ is counted for you in heaven. The perfect righteousness of Christ is given to you by the gift of the Holy Spirit. So when God forgives, He doesn't just do what you do when you forgive me for something. You see, when you forgive me, you say, forget the past. But you can't change my heart. But when God forgives, He does something much more wonderful than that. He not only wipes out the past, but He changes your heart. And that's forgiveness of the Bible kind. That's the kind of forgiveness I've heard you singing about all week when you sing that song about Psalm 51. You know, that great, beautiful, penitential psalm. It's just wonderful. God forgives. Praise the Lord for His forgiveness. And I thank Him for it. Forgiveness is never unconditional. Love is unconditional. God's love is unconditional. He loves you whatever you do, wherever you are. But His forgiveness is conditional. The Bible says, 1 John 1:9, if, there's a condition, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, that doesn't mean you confess to a priest or a minister. You confess to the Lord. Let no man be your confessor. You confess to Christ. And He's the one who forgives. Praise the Lord for His wonderful forgiveness. That's the second principle of salvation that Jesus has in John chapter 3. And the third one is in John 3 verses 14 and 15. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Now see, people read that and they say, what does that mean? Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. It's a reference to the story that's contained in Numbers chapter 21. And in Numbers 21, you have the story of the children of Israel going across the wilderness towards the promised land, moaning and complaining because they didn't like the food. You know, the Lord had rained down manna for them morning and evening, food from heaven, but that wasn't good enough for them. They lusted for the flesh pots of Egypt, you know, and they weren't a bit satisfied with what the Lord was doing for them, and they got a little thirsty once in a while, and they thought the Lord had forgotten them, and they started moaning and complaining and carrying on, and the Lord was displeased with His people, and He withdrew His protection. If you grieve away the Spirit, then the Lord withdraws His protection. And that's what happened. And snakes came into the camp and started biting the people. And they were dying of snake bite. And they cried out to Moses and they said, Moses, please do something to help us. Plead with the Lord to take away these serpents. And so Moses went to the Lord and he prayed to Him. And the Lord said, Moses, you put a brass serpent on a pole and you have the people look to that and they will live. Now see, the fascinating thing about that story is that that brass serpent represents Christ upon the cross. Because He made Him to be sin for us. And a serpent is a symbol of sin. And in looking to that serpent, they were exercising faith. That's what they were doing. And what happened when they exercised faith? When they responded by faith to what God had said they should do, what happened? The life of God became their life. The life of God was imputed to them. They were healed, not just physically healed, but spiritually healed. Their sin was forgiven, and they were healed spiritually and physically. That is the doctrine of imputation that the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 4. It's the exact same thing. Jesus illustrated it with a story. The Apostle Paul presented it in academic theological terms, but it's the same truth. The doctrine of imputation. You have it in Romans 4, 23 and following. Let's turn over. Let's read that. Romans 4. Let me show you this. Romans 4, 23 and following. Now the words, it righteousness was reckoned to him, to Abraham. Now the words, righteousness was reckoned to Abraham, were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was handed over to death for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. See, that's so exciting. It's absolutely tremendous. The righteousness of God is reckoned to us. Reckoned. That's a translation of the Greek word logizomai that means to impute, to count, to reckon. So the righteousness of Christ is reckoned, imputed, counted for you. Well, I studied that word logizomai throughout Scripture. And then I studied the Hebrew equivalent, which is the word kashav. I wanted to know what the Bible means when it says righteousness is reckoned to you. Because I had all kinds of theologians who were telling me that when God reckons his righteousness to you, he simply declares something in heaven. And you know what I discovered? I discovered something very fascinating. That when God reckons, he not only declares, but he also bestows. Reckoning is a bestowal as well as a declaration. Well, how do I know that? Well, you see, you go back to the story in 2 Samuel 4 verse 2 that talks about the town Be'eroth. Be'eroth was a town that was given to the tribe of Benjamin. When they went into the promised land and they started splitting up the land and giving various towns and various territories to various tribes, they sat down at the table together and they reckoned, they imputed, they counted that the town Be'eroth would go to the tribe of Benjamin. You see? They gave the town Be'eroth to the tribe of Benjamin. There was a legal reckoning. There was a tangible gift. Now that's exactly what imputation is. When these children of Israel in the wilderness looked at the brazen serpent, the righteousness of God was reckoned, counted, imputed for them. This is not just something legal. This was something experiential. This was a change of life. Their lives were changed. They were healed physically and spiritually. And that's what happens to you and me when the righteousness of Jesus is reckoned to us. He bestows himself upon us. He doesn't stand there. He doesn't stand there. He lives in here. That's just so beautiful and so exciting. Well, what's the next principle of salvation that Jesus gave to Nicodemus? The fourth one is in John 3, 3 through 8. Let's turn over and read that. John 3, 3 through 8. Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." The Greek word anothin means from above, but it also means again. Without being born again, you can translate it. Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and of the Spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it chooses. You hear the sound of it. You do not know where it comes from or where it goes to. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." We've talked about it all week. The Holy Spirit speaks to us. We invite him to come into our lives. We're inviting Jesus into our lives. We're inviting a power into our lives. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit. We are born anew. It's not enough for that to happen once. You come every morning to the Lord Jesus Christ. You renew the relationship every day. You enter into fellowship with Jesus every day. Then your Christian life is exciting. Every morning you come and you surrender and you say, "Now, Lord, I know I'm going to face problems today, and I don't quite know how I'm going to face some of these situations, and I don't know how I'm going to meet with such and such a person and what I'm going to say. But Lord, please, you work through me. You be my divine indwelling righteousness by your Spirit." And you see, you're born again every day because you come to Jesus every day and his spirit comes into your heart every day. And that's the fourth principle of salvation that Jesus has in John 3. And the fifth one is in verse 21. John 3 and verse 21. But those who do what is true come to the light so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. Oh, that's exciting. You mean my deeds are done in God. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 through 10 says, by grace are ye saved through faith. You're not saved by your deeds, you're saved by grace. But then it goes on, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. You're not saved by anything you do. That's what it says. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. You're saved by grace and grace alone, but the grace that saves can never be alone. The grace that saves results in obedience to the will of God. See, the Apostle Paul has it all through his writings. Romans 3:31. Do we then make void, do we destroy the law of God by this faith? God forbid, we establish the law. Where is the law established? In your heart, in your mind. See? Romans 8:3 and 4. Christ died so that the righteous principles of the law might be fulfilled in us. You're not saved by law keeping. But when you come to Jesus, he comes into your heart. And then the righteous principles of the law are fulfilled in your life by the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's saying. It's all through the scriptures. James 2:10 through 12. If you break one law, you've broken the lot, James says. He says, so live that you will be controlled by the law of liberty. And the law of liberty is the law of God. So you have the five principles of salvation. In John chapter 3, the cross made our salvation possible. Because of the cross, our sins can be forgiven. Because of the cross, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, put to our account, made part of our lives. Because of the cross, Christ's righteousness is bestowed upon us by the Holy Spirit. Because of the cross, we can have the power of Christ to enable us to overcome sin and to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is what we're celebrating here this evening. This is what this is all about. The bread symbolizes the broken body of Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. The wine, the grape juice, symbolizes the shed blood of Jesus poured out for you, for the forgiveness of sins, the Bible says. That's what this is all about. We're coming and we're remembering what Jesus has done. And we're remembering what he has said he is going to do in the future. Well, praise the Lord. It's just beautiful and it's wonderful. I took a week of spiritual emphasis at Sunnydale Academy in Centralia, Missouri, years ago, back in the 60s. And I took three young people from Union College with me. Two young ladies and a young man. And it was so interesting. In the mornings, I would preach to the young people and present a message to them. And in the evenings, I would sit with the college young people in front of the academy young people, and we would have a discussion. You see, I'd kind of be the chairman, and these college young people would join in with me, and they would discuss a particular topic. And we had a fascinating time. It was so interesting. They gave me an office in which I was to counsel the students who came wanting counseling, you see. And I was sitting there studying one day, and a knock came at the door, and three young ladies came to the door. They would be seniors in the academy. They would be 17 or 18 years of age. And as they came in, they sat down, and Two of them said to me, "We've brought our friend to you because she's not a Christian." And the girl was sitting right there. And we would like you to talk to her. And I said, "Well, I'm happy to do that." And I said, "Let's talk." And then this young lady burst out and she said, "I don't want to serve God." She said, "I come from a wealthy home. I'm taken care of. I'm not interested in serving God. I don't want to serve Him. I'm happy doing what I'm doing. I'm having too much fun just the way it is," she said to me. And I said, "You know, you don't want to serve God, but if you were to pray, 'Lord, I'm willing to be made willing,' He can change your attitude and He can make you willing to serve Him." And she looked at me with sheer surprise and she said, "I don't believe that could happen for me." Well, we went on discussing this for an hour and I kept injecting this little idea, you know, if you would just pray that prayer and mean it, "Lord, I'm willing to be made willing," He could change your heart, change your attitude. And this went on for an hour. And at the end of the hour, she finally said, "All right, I'll go that far. I'll pray that prayer." I said, "Great, let's do that." So we knelt together and the other two girls prayed and I prayed. And then this girl began to pray. And it was a very abrupt prayer. She said, "God, I don't want to serve you, but I am willing to be made willing if you can do that much for me. Amen." And we got up off our knees and she looked totally embarrassed and rushed out of the room. Well, we prayed for her very earnestly for a few days. And a few days later, she came back to the office and she was alone this time. And she sat down in the chair and she put her head in her hands and she sobbed. I said, "What's the matter? Tell me about it." "Oh," she said, "I didn't think that prayer would be answered for me, but it has been answered." She said, "I want to serve Jesus. I want to do what's right." And it was so beautiful because she gave her heart to Christ. We prayed together. It was a thrilling experience. And then on the Friday evening, just like this, we did for the academy there what we're doing here tonight. And we had a table arranged in the form of a cross, and they had me sitting at the head of the cross, and the students were arranged all around the table, you know. And then at the end of the communion service, we had a testimony time, and this young lady who'd given her heart to Jesus during the week got up and she gave her testimony. Do you know, that just melted the students, and they began popping up all over the place, surrendering their hearts to the Lord, and we had a wonderful time together. You see, God so loved that He gave. God so loved that He forgives. God so loved that He transforms. God so loved that He lives in your heart by the Holy Spirit. And that's so beautiful and wonderful. Do you believe it? Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, Heavenly Father, thank You for Your love. Your love just goes beyond our human imagination. We thank You so much that You care for us. We thank You so much that You forgive us. We thank You so much that You've come and You're living in our hearts by Your Spirit. And all we do pray that as we celebrate this beautiful service this evening, Lord Jesus, be with us here. May heaven's angels walk among us. May Thy Spirit reign in our minds and hearts. We thank You for Your presence. We praise You for it. In Your name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.